And with that, we're going to start a new lesson this evening, a whole new series of lessons this evening called Defending Your Mid-Acts Beliefs. And part one tonight, we're going to deal with more of it's more of a statement of faith than anything else. It's not necessarily going to deal with any of the attacks, per se, that have been levied against Mid-Acts dispensational right dividers of the King James Bible. It's more going to deal with what we do believe, and it's not a complete statement of faith by any stretch of the imagination. Without writing a book, there's no way that I could put in a 1 hour lesson everything that we believe. But what we need to do is cover the basics, cover the high points, and generally, what you're going to find out is most of the beliefs of Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers of the King James Bible are basic, fundamental Christian beliefs. The only place that we really get separated from other fundamentalists is where we rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we understand that in Acts chapter 9, our apostle, the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle that said, "Be ye followers of me as I am followers of Christ." So we know that we're supposed to do, we're supposed to follow Paul in his doctrine. And the place that we get off the same track with a lot of other fundamentalists is right there, where the word of truth becomes rightly divided. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, that rightly dividing, now that's a problem for some people, because some people will say rightly dividing is, of course, the Old Testament versus the New. That's how you rightly divide. Well, you know, if you take the page that says Old Testament, you take the page in your Bible that says New Testament, you tear them out, well, all of a sudden then you don't have any divisions that a printer put in there, or you know, they're nothing but filler pages, basically. They don't really divide any particular portions of your Bible, because we also know some things about our Bible, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first part of the book of Acts, that's all Old Testament doctrine. There's no difference between the doctrine that's there under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. There's no difference between the doctrine that's going on there than what was given by God for thousands of years in the Old Testament. The doctrine is exactly the same, and Jesus Christ was a minister born, you know, he was come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was born under the law. He was a minister of the law. So, you know, we know and we understand that we don't go to the Old Testament for our doctrine, as so many other churches and denominations do. Now, does this make those other churches and denominations any less Christian? No, it doesn't. Because, you know, when you deal with Baptists, when you deal with Methodists, when you deal with a lot of other denominations, they still believe in a triune God. They believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They believe Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that he died, buried, and rose again from the dead. They believe in salvation by grace through faith. But what we find out is sometimes it's amazing. It really is amazing when you can go to a lot of church websites. Matter of fact, I've been doing some work for a church here, right here in town, and it's a Presbyterian church. And of course, you look at their statement of faith, and it all looks real good as you read down through it. And of course, if you're not real discerning, you might look at these folks and say, "Wow, okay, they have a statement of faith that." It really indicates that they're a bunch of saved individuals, until you get down to the very end of the statement of faith. Because prior to the end of the statement of faith, what you find out is they believe in the Bible as the perfect, you know, perfectly preserved Word of God. They believe in a triune God. They believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They believe in the death, burial, and resurrection as forgiveness for your sins. But then they believe that you have to be baptized for that baptism also, you know, is for the remission of sins. That you need to have church attendance, that you need to tithe, you need to do all kinds of other things. And that, according to their statement of faith, so it all sounds good right up until you get down to the end. One of our biggest critics who is Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman. And you might occasionally see somebody here in Pal Talk with a name like Ruckmanite, that kind of name. That's where that name comes from Dr. Peter Ruckman. He is a Baptist minister down in Pensacola, Florida. He has a lot of credentials to him, and he's done a lot of writing. He's also written a book called Hyperdispensationalism, which is a critique of dispensational belief. And we're going to be taking a look at some of the attacks on dispensationalism that have been levied in his book, because, quite frankly, a lot of the attacks that you hear from other people originally came from probably this book, came from Peter Ruckman. He's an intelligent man, and he, if there's going to be a place of vulnerability that he can, you know, that can be attacked as far as Middax beliefs, he's probably going to find it. He does call us dry cleaners, absolutely. He thinks our purpose in life is to attack Baptist churches, to go into a Baptist church, and to convince Baptist members that they're wrong and that they should need to leave and you know, recruit them for our church. It's amazing the accusations he levies, and I'm sure that probably some of them are true. My understanding is, due to his experience, at one time he had a church split. That's exactly what happened to him. So in his experience then, when he's on his good behavior, he calls us dry cleaners, exactly. And this is probably one of his cleaner books, to be honest with you. There's not a whole lot of ranting and raving. There's not a lot of profanity to it. There's not a lot. The name calling is probably to a minimum in this book. But at any rate, we're going to be dealing with some of the things there. There's also a whole, you can go on the web and the internet and find attack after attack after attack concerning dispensational belief. Peter Ruckman has no corner on the market in that regard. So, but like I said, most of the attacks originate with what Peter Ruckman has written, and other people are just pretty much parroting him, and there's not a whole lot new out there. There's not a whole lot of original thinking as far as attacking dispensational doctrine. So once you come to understand exactly what the attacks are going to be, where they're going to come from, exactly what verses they're going to go to, and what issues they're going to raise, then once you know how to answer those things, then you're going to be more fully equipped in order to refute the attacks, to push back the attack and you know, throw the ball back in their court. And that's what we want to do. Now, we need to understand a few things before we get going here. First of all, let me say this. There was somebody in the room last night on Pal Talk when McBible was teaching who said that, you know, unless somebody has dispensational understanding, they can't be saved. Now, I hope we understand that that's absolutely not true. You are not saved by Middax dispensational right division of a King James Bible. You are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and your faith in that blood. And when you place your faith in that blood, God counts your faith for righteousness and saves your soul. That is how a soul is saved, not by rightly dividing the word of truth. So what we need to say is, what is right division? Let's just start that way. What is right division? That rightly dividing the word of truth is understanding that God, just like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, God who in sundry times and in diverse manners through his prophets spake. He's dealt with different groups of people in different dispensations or ages throughout the Bible in different ways. Not everybody has been dealt with the same way. Not every group of people has dealt with God in the same way. And not salvation has not always been available to everyone in the same way. Salvation has always been available throughout the Bible to all men, but not in the same way that it is today. Salvation, we need to understand that salvation has always, from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation, salvation is always by God's grace, and that never changes. And it's always been a faith issue. So when we say salvation by grace through faith, then we need to understand something. That has always been an ingredient to salvation to one degree or another. There's always been God's grace involved. There's always been man's faith in a particular economy that God has set up for salvation at that time. Now, sometimes the economy or the dispensation that God has put in place for salvation, for redemption, for righteousness, that may involve works of some sort. And we're going to take a look at those things in the weeks to come. But and we need to understand then that God sets up the rules. Men don't. As the old saying goes, he's God, you're not, get over it. So we need to line up with God and what he's doing rather than trying to bring God to us. We need to understand what God is doing, how God's doing it, and how he's dealing with us. And then we need to get on the boat, get on his program, and line up with what he's doing rather than trying to move God to what we would like him to do. So, that being said, we also need to understand that right division is not in and of itself a method of salvation. You know, if you're saved by grace through faith today, it's granted and it's for sure that you got your method of salvation through Paul's writings, through the Apostle Paul's writings, because nowhere else in the Bible do you find salvation only by grace through faith. So to some degree, anybody who's saved today, whether they be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, who, whatever they be, to some degree, everybody is going to have dispensational understanding if they are saved today by grace through faith, which is the only way today to be saved, and it's the dispensation of the grace of God. The thing is, though, they may not recognize, first of all, the dispensation of grace. They may not recognize different modes of salvation throughout the Bible. They may not recognize that they're not Israel and that there is a difference between us and Israel. They might not recognize all kinds of things, but yet they might have placed their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as complete and total payment for their sins. And that's a good thing. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, the all men to be saved part is the most important part. Otherwise, he would have said, let's have all men come to the knowledge of the truth, learn how to rightly divide, and then I'll save them. That's not how it works. We need to have saved individuals, then we can work with their spiritual understanding. Then we can teach them right division, then we can work on that coming to the knowledge of the truth. But you know what? That is not the most important part of the equation. And don't make it the most important part of the equation. There's people in your church, there's people that you know, there's people here on Pow Talk that would like to make right division in and of itself the most important thing that God's dealing with, and I just hate to break it to them, it's not. Salvation by grace through faith is God's number one purpose today when he deals with man. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, and that alone for the payment of our sins. beyond that, then coming to the knowledge of the truth, what does that do for you? We need to understand that if God is going to use you, if you're going to be in the will of God, if you're going to be doing the will of God and the work of God, the work of the ministry, if you're going to be teaching other people how to be saved, how to come to the knowledge of the truth, then you need to have that understanding. And real honestly, unless you have an understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth, sooner or later, you're going to be teaching somebody Bible, and you're going to be teaching it wrongly, and they're going to call you on it. They're going to understand. They're going to recognize that sooner or later, they're going to come to the knowledge that what you're teaching just doesn't make sense. And we're going to find out, even in Peter Sturgis Ruckman's attacks, in his book Hyperdispensationalism, which is a good attack on mid-Acts, just dispensationalism in general, not necessarily just the mid-Acts brand, but it's a good attack, and it's a good starting place to take a look at those things which have been levied against us. And even in his book, we find inconsistencies. Even him, as a King James Bible believer, or supposed King James Bible believer, he has to add to the Bible, and he has to subtract from the Bible in order to get his theology to work. You know, right division. There's a little bit in here on page 13. It's interesting, and I'm just going to kind of real briefly tell you the gist of this. He was speaking to a young man who was in the Nazarene church, and he makes a point of saying that he plays piano and organ and that he was in a position where God could use him. Apparently playing piano and organ is important to God, according to Peter Ruckman. But at any rate, moving on, he said he could have been a great blessing, but he got hung up on some of Stamm's books. Now, of course, that's Cornelius Stamm, who wrote Rightly Dividing Things That Differ. Things That Differ, which is it's a book about dispensational belief and how to rightly divide the word of truth. And it's an excellent book. If you've never read Things That Differ, you ought to read it. Stamm, not being a King James man, he's going to go to different versions, but still you're going to get a lot out of that book, Things That Differ. But at any rate, Peter Ruckman says, but he got hung up on some of Stamm's books, and I quote, he ain't worth shooting anymore and never will be. Talking about dispensational people, he says they never recover. I've talked to scores of them, and they never recover. Once they get hung up, they get hung up. In other words, once somebody learns to rightly divide the word of truth, once somebody has a dispensational understanding of the Bible, once somebody sees the difference between the programs for Israel and the programs for the body of Christ, once somebody sees that there are different economies, once somebody understands that God has dealt with different people in different times and different manners throughout the Bible, that not everybody is being dealt with eating the Levitical diet, for instance. Not everybody is dealt with by having animal skins placed on them by God. God is not walking with everybody in their garden every morning. You know, there's different ways that God has dealt with people, and dispensationalism explains the differences. And once somebody understands, once somebody finally understands those differences and learns to rightly divide the word of truth, Ruckman's right. They're ruined. They're ruined for the rest of Christianity, because once you find the truth of the matter, there's no turning back and going back to that Baptist tradition or that Methodist tradition or that Catholic tradition. There's no going back to the lies of doctrine, the resting of the Scripture in order to make the doctrine work. There's no going back to pretending that we have power endued by the Holy Spirit, that we can talk in tongues and that we can do healings. There's no going back to pretending that we can pray a hurricane away from the floor Florida coast. There's no going back to all those things that we used to do. Once you learn how to rightly divide, there's all kinds of understanding that becomes available to you, and it's very difficult. You know, once you get the right recipe for the cake that you've been trying to bake, you know, I can give you 100 different recipes that aren't going to work. Once you find the one that does work, why would you go back to using the recipe that you know doesn't work so well? So that's exactly what dispensational understanding gives you, and it gives you an understanding of how the Bible works and makes it very clear to a great number of people, as a matter of fact. Anybody who finally gets the right division, you know, it's not something that just gets, it's not something that's easily understood by most Christians. It takes a lot of beating up, you know, in order to get them to understand and to finally see the light. But once they do, then the light bulb comes on, and that light bulb shines brighter than any light bulb that they've ever seen before. And what an amazing thing that is. So what we're going to do tonight is just go through some basic beliefs of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. We can't possibly cover everything that we believe about everything. We can't possibly cover every small iota of doctrine, and I wouldn't want to try. Some of those questions are going to come up as we teach this series of lessons, and that's fine. We'll deal with them as they do. But tonight we're just going to give an overview of what do we believe about different things. So let's start tonight in Psalms chapter 138 in verse 2. And what do we believe about the Word of God? The Word of God, you know, God has some things to say about His Word and what He has done for us as far as preserving his word, as far as giving us his word, as far as how can we, or can we trust what we have in front of us and in what we call a Bible. You know, I would tell you that the vast majority of Christians today, the vast majority of so-called Christians, whether they're saved or unsaved, do not have a Bible that they believe. That's not where you want to be. You know, if you're going to put your faith in something that has eternal consequences, you need to get the instructions and you need to get your information from a place that you believe. In the Word of God, in Psalms 138, verse 2, now we find out that I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for the lovingness for the truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. We find out that the God regards his word, the written word that we have in front of us, God regards that more than even his name. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, we find out from Paul, our apostle, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, it's good for a number of things, but it's not good for all things to all people. One of the things that's profitable for doctrine, we need to know where to go get our doctrine, what books to get our doctrine from. It's also good for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So there's different aspects to the Word of God. It gets used in different ways. We can, you can have a verse, and every verse has spiritual application, which would be either doctrinal for somebody, spiritual, possibly can use it spiritually, and historically, there might be a historical application to the verse, but not necessarily all three, and not every verse in the Bible is going to be doctrine for you. Not every verse in the Bible is going to be addressed to you with your name on it and saying, Dr. Know-It-All, this one is for you. You need to be able to pick out the ones that are for you. The King James Authorized Bible. Now, in order to rightly divide the word of truth, we need to have a Bible that contains the word of truth. Now, in this room, in this church, in this lesson, we use nothing but the King James Authorized Bible. Now, that's a whole series of lessons in itself. Why we use the King James Authorized Bible. If you're not clear, if you're not convinced that the King James Authorized Bible is God's perfectly preserved word, then you need to study and find out why it is. You need to study and find out exactly what different texts went into the making of the newer versions, what texts went into the making of the King James Version, how the King James Version came about and how it was translated, how the newer versions came about and how they were translated. You need to do the research and learn the material so that you too can be fully persuaded that what you have in front of you is not just a book written by men, but rather God's word, and exactly as he would have you to have it. Word for word, exactly what God wanted to be said. And you know, once you believe that, once you really, really believe that, that opens up a lot of avenues to you. That opens up the avenue that, you know what, now you can go to your Bible and actually get some information out of it. You don't have to go to the book of Revelation and say it's all allegory. You don't have to go to Genesis 1:1 and say, well, that's just a story. What really happened was a big bang 17 billion, billions and billions of years ago. You don't have to make up excuses for the Bible. You can actually go to Genesis 1:1 and find out that in the beginning, God was the one that created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, and actually believe that. That's where you need to be. That's where you need to be. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, if we're to have the pure words, and I believe we do, we need to have the copy of his pure words in front of us so that we can discern and learn exactly what he would want us to have. But the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So unless we have a copy of God's pure words, then we can say that God has lied to us. If we don't have a copy of God's perfectly preserved word in front of us, we can call God a liar. And when we get up to the judgment seat of Christ, if we haven't done the right things, we have an argument with Jesus. We can have an argument with God saying, well, we didn't have your pure word, and you said that you'd provide it. So we, you know, you'd have a correct argument if we don't have his perfectly preserved word. Well, we do. We do. So that's a null and void argument there. Once you don't plan on using that at the judgment seat, because you do have God's perfectly preserved word in the King James Bible. And again, study for yourself. The discerningthetimespublishing.com website has the Dispensational Bible Institute on it, and some of the lessons deal with the King James Bible, and they're excellent lessons. Excellent lessons on the King James Bible and why it is God's perfectly preserved word. There's a good place to start your study. You need to learn to be a Bible believer from a Bible believer, and that would be a good place to go to start on your journey. All right, so there we have the Word of God then. We believe that we have the Word of God, and we believe we have the Word of God perfectly preserved in the King James Authorized Bible. We also believe that we can believe that Word of God. We believe that, you know, we don't have to allegorize the Scriptures. We believe that we don't have to spiritualize everything. We don't have to make up stories for everything. That when we read that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, that, you know what, he really did. We don't have to make that just a story or an allegory or anything else. We can take a literal construction of our Bible and take the words that God has given us and not have to add or subtract anything to them, but rather take them as they are. And that's very important, because in the attacks that are levied against mid-acts dispensational belief, what you're going to find is so many times the words of God are added to or subtracted from. There a lot of times... goodness, I'm getting a message. A lot of times that they use the Word of God, but then they pervert it in some way, adding to or supposing something that's not there. And you're going to see that as we go through the lessons. Number three, what do we believe about God? Well, look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. This, of course, the Johannine Common, this is probably one of the most disputed verses in the Bible, but you know what? It's in my King James Authorized Bible, so I believe it. Whether somebody else disputes it or not, they can argue all day long. I'm going to tell you that I believe it's supposed to be there because it's in my Bible. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Here we have the Trinity. Of course, the word Trinity is not in your Bible, so you know, when you're arguing with somebody, try not to use words that aren't in your Bible because they're going to catch you on them. So, you know, we have a triune God, though. We have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the one verse. We'll also look at John chapter 1 in verse 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, we have a creation account in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. So we find out that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who really is God, that's a good deity verse, and that everything was made by Him. So there's a good creationism verse. There's one that backs up Genesis 1:1. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, Jesus Christ, manifests in the flesh, fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory and the glory of that not only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So no man has seen God at any time, no man has seen the Father. You may not know this, but Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, the LDS church out there in Utah, in Salt Lake City, he claimed to have actually seen the Father and the Son. That's well known among the LDS church people. And you know what? If they could just pick up their Bible and read, they could find out that no man at any time has seen God. So there we find already that the founder of the Mormon Church is a liar and a thief and just a charlatan. And I feel sorry for all those folks. They fall into the trap because it's a very family-oriented society, a very family-oriented church. But you know what? Their gospel's completely wrong, and their chances of getting saved in Mormonism are so slim. It's amazing. But at any rate, be that as it may, again, there's another lesson for us one of these days. So we believe that we have a triune God, three in one. Now, it's not three gods. We have one God, but with three personages, one being the Father, the one being the Son, and one being the Holy Spirit. Each one individual, but each one the same, in one person. I like to liken it to, if I can make just an analogy, I suppose, or illustration, I like to liken it to myself. I am, of course, my parents' son. So at any particular time, when I'm dealing with my parents, I'm their son. Now, if I have my kids with me, I'm also my father's or my kid's dad at the very same time. And when my wife Beth is with me, I'm her husband. So at any particular time, I could be in one room with a group of people, and I'm still just me. I'm still just one person, but I have three different personages. In other words, I can be a father and a son and a husband, depending on who I'm dealing with. So that's kind of a poor analogy, but you know, it's hard to get your head around somebody being one, but also three personages. It's hard to get around that whole understanding. So that's the best that I can really do to illustrate that for you. Each one, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one have their own ministry function. Each one has their own way of dealing with man, and you see that throughout your Bible. Well, let's go on to number four, which is, what do we believe about creation? What do we believe about creation? Do we believe that Carl Sagan, in his rehash series, of course Carl Sagan's dead, but in his rehash television series, whatever it's called, it just skips my mind right now, do we believe that in a big bang that happened billions and billions of years ago? Do we believe that the stars are merely stars? Do we believe that all matter was compressed down to the cosmos? Thank you. Do we believe that all the matter in the universe was compressed down to the size of a pinhead and superheated and then exploded into and became the universe, and it's constantly expanding, and someday it's going to start collapsing on itself? Do we believe all these things? Do we believe in evolution? Do we believe that out of some primordial ooze that life suddenly sprang and that life said, hey, you know what? I'm only one cell, let's become two. And then the two-cell creature said, let's become a tadpole. And then the tadpole says, let's become a frog. And the frog said, yeah, let's become a mouse. And then a rabbit. And then a cat and a giraffe and on and on. And, your ancestors were monkeys, and some of the monkeys said, I'd like to be a little smarter than my brother. So they grew a bigger brain and decided to, they made computers. And, the whole thing. To me, evolution, the Big Bang Theory, all the things of science, that takes more faith than believing that God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. I find it much easier to go to the beginning verse of the Bible and find out that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I can place my faith there. I cannot place my faith in science and the stories that have been made up by scientists. Genesis chapter 2:1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So there is host up there. There's other people up there, other spiritual beings up there. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which means he made all the things that we see in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh day and from all his work which he had made. So I find that so much easier. So much easier to believe. Now that's me being, I'm kind of slow mentally sometimes. I'm not very bright at times, but it just seems so much easier for me to place my faith in an almighty God who created the universe than it does to put my faith in primordial ooze and dinosaurs that decayed into oil and on and on and on. it's just amazing to me that the stories have been made up to try to explain away God and a creation. Psalms 89:11 says, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine," speaking of God, "for as the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them." Now that's what we believe. That's what we believe. We believe in a literal creation by a literal God in literally 6 days. Enough said about that. What do we believe about sin? There's a good subject. What do we believe about sin? Well, we believe that sin's been around for some time now. We believe that sin happened in the Garden of Eden, that Adam was created by God during that creation week, and he was created without sin. But Satan tempted him, and Adam did sin, didn't he? Let's look at Genesis 3:9. "And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Well, that tells us that suddenly there's a separation between God and man. The separation, by the way, that was never intended to be there. God and man were intended to commune, intended to have righteous fellowship together. God and man were never intended to be separated as we are. But ever since Genesis 3:9, where God called unto Adam and said, "Adam, where are you?" There's been a separation, because what happened? Adam sinned. In verse 11 we find, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And of course, yes, he had. He had done that which God had told him not to do. That is sin. Doing that which is against the will of God. Doing that which we have been commanded by God not to do. Doing those things which are not convenient for the God's purpose or will. Those things are sin. And we believe that sin has been around for quite a long time, and here is the first instance of it. Genesis 4:7 says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." There's a good verse about, if you're doing well, especially in this dispensation, we're talking about another time, but not letting sin rule over you. It's well not to let sin control your life, because when you do, you're just putting that much more separation between you and the God that created you. In Job 20:11, Job says his bones are full of sin, the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. The sins of our youth. We all have sinned in time past. In years past, we all grew up. We all had a youth. We all had younger days. And, well, Peter S. Ruckman just joined the group. We've all sinned in younger days, and we all have what's called the sins of our youth. And those are with us, and we will take them to the grave, other than the fact that they have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and the payment that he made on Calvary's cross. So, everybody sins, and that's where we're going. Look at Psalms 38:3. Psalms 38:3, David says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." Now, sin does not provide rest for you. A lot of people, and all of us at one time, I'm sure, have been involved in sin to some degree or another, and I don't want anybody to put up what they've done on the screen, because I don't want to know. We've all sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. So when you look at your neighbor, when you look at your wife, when you look at your kids, when you look at your mom and dad, when you look at your pastor in church tomorrow morning, we can know some things about all those people when you look at them. For we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. So that's a given. We know from our Bible that those things are, it's just inherent in man. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and trouble's going to find you. Whether it's sins of your youth, sins that you did yesterday, sins that you're doing right now, there's sin in life, and those things are, that's what separates us from God. That is the separation. That's the wall of separation between us and God. Sin. So there is some, you know, something to deal with that. And fortunately, that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But as we move along here, look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 7. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. So they were glorying in their sins, God would change them into shame. John 8:7 says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up. This, of course, is the account of they're going to stone the woman. They're going to stone her to death. And Jesus said and lifted him up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Everybody's got sin. Jesus was saying that everybody has got sin. In Romans, of course, Paul tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, Peter Ruckman, I need to red dot you. Sorry about that, my friend. Salvation, verse 6. Number 6, salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Let's go right to there. What do we believe about salvation? What do we believe concerning salvation? Now, fundamental Christianity is pretty much going to be on the same page with this. Hopefully, Peter S. Ruckman. Whether that's really him or not, doesn't matter to me. But whether that's really him or not, hopefully he is on the same page as far as salvation goes. Some of the things that he says in his book, hyperdispensationalism, I will have to admit, raise an eyebrow. Some of the language that he uses in some of his other books, I have to admit, raise an eyebrow. But I'm not going to judge somebody on their deeds. I'm not going to judge somebody on their actions. I can't judge somebody on their salvation. I can only judge them on their testimony of salvation. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, let's just read down through there and find out what the Apostle Paul has to say about salvation and this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And this is, of course, what we believe. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by all the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference, being justified freely, verse 24, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's important, the faith in his blood. Not just a blind faith in Jesus Christ for any old reason at all, but rather faith in his blood, that to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So the belief in the blood payment, the belief in his death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sins and my sins, that is what saves a soul today. And you know, that is where so much of Christianity, quite honestly, is going to jump ship. We don't have to be... let's just get off the outline here for a second. When you deal with rightly dividing the word of truth and people who have an understanding, there's a tendency sometimes for those folks to get kind of uppity in their knowledge. They're uppity in their attitude. And quite honestly, those in the attacks levied against us, that is one of the attacks that our attitude and our we're better than you because we know more than you. And that's not where we want to be. You know, we need to have a heart full of grace and mercy. We need to have a heart full of tenderness and understanding, long-suffering and forbearance. We need to understand that not everybody is going to be on the same level of understanding that you are. And we also need to keep in mind all times that the understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth is not salvation in and of itself. The works that we do, we need to... there's so many things that we need to understand. We need to understand that we're dealing with a key, not the key to salvation. We're just dealing with a key to the knowledge of the Bible, to the understanding of the Bible. We're not dealing with a key to salvation. Rightly dividing does not get you saved. So keep that in mind. We are saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace. By grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we shouldn't be going around boasting about our knowledge of the Bible. We should be trying to help other people with their knowledge and their increase in knowledge. We should be trying to edify other saints. We should be trying to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, to try to get them to come to the knowledge of the truth. I see now Jack Hiles is in the room. We had Ruckman here just a minute ago. We're full of celebrities in our room tonight on Saturday night. Isn't it amazing? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Yeah, you'll take the bus, kids. Thank you very much, Jack. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. The last thing I want you to know about salvation as far as our belief is that we are sealed. We become our salvation security is sealed by the Holy Ghost. And it says, who has sealed us and given us the earnest of our spirit in our hearts. Our salvation is secure once we have believed. Once we have placed our faith in that death, burial, and resurrection. Sin is not an issue, my friends. We've dealt with, we just defined sin. We believe sin exists, obviously. We believe sin has separated us from God at one point. But we also believe that through salvation, we can be not only reunited, but become part of the body of Christ. You can't get any closer to Christ than becoming a part of his body. And that's where we are placed because of salvation in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. So that separation that occurs from sin, we then have a reunited, a reunification because of salvation. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say there. Once that reunification of salvation becomes complete, or once that happens, it's not a process, it's an instantaneous thing that happens. Once you believe, once you're saved, you have then been sealed into his body. You can't lose your salvation because sin is no longer the issue. Sin doesn't, or your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven by Calvary's cross. So they're not an issue and they're not a separator you from God. So let's move on. What do we believe about heaven? You know, there's so much of Christianity doesn't even believe in a heaven or hell. They just believe in the here and now. They believe in the what you can see, earth as you see it. They believe the kingdom is going to be right here on earth. They believe they're living in the kingdom. They're bringing in the kingdom, that the kingdom's going to come here. They believe all kinds of things, but they don't believe in a literal heaven and hell. So let's take a look real quick at heaven. What do we believe? Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Thou, even now, O Lord alone, thou hast made heaven. There's one, the heaven of heavens, there's the one that he's living in, and all their hosts, the earth and all the things therein, and the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all in the host of heaven, worshipeth thee. We have three heavens you can find in your Bible. You have the first heaven, which is the immediate atmosphere, that's where the birds fly around the earth. You have the second heaven, that's where the stars are, that's what you can, when you look out at night tonight, and look up, if you have clear skies, you can see stars and the moon, and if you have a telescope, you can see even more than that. That's the second heaven you're looking at. The third heaven is where God is. You cannot see that, no matter what kind of, even the Hubble telescope can't see to the third heaven. That is separated from the second. And so there's three heavens. We believe that there are heavens and God, and there's inhabitants to those heavens. And one day we will be there also. Let's deal with that in a few minutes. We also believe that there's a hell, by the way. There's something that's not real popular. Tell somebody that they're going to go to hell, that they're going to burn for eternity. That's not a popular thing to say at the dinner table, is it? You're not going to score any points with your in-laws when you tell them that they're probably going to burn in hell because they don't believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? There is a hell. And telling somebody and warning somebody of the fact that there is a hell may very possibly be the most loving thing you do for that person. If they're not going to believe you because of your kindness, believe that maybe they'll believe you because of fear of hell. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22 tells us, for a fire is kindled in my anger, that's what God's saying, and shall burn into the lowest hell. Here we find there's different levels of hell, by the way, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and shall set on fire the foundations of the mountains. The foundations of the mountains. That's under the ground, my friends. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, we find Lazarus down in Abraham's bosom, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. That was the rich man, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. So we find out there that when you're in hell, it's not a real pleasant place to be. It's not like going to a golf game, or it's not like going out to dinner. It's not something pleasant. If you're in hell, you're going to be in torments, there's different degrees of damnation. There's different parts of hell. There's a lower hell and what have you, but I don't think any of it's a lot of fun. I don't think any of it's a lot of fun. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 31, which says, he seeing this before spake the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So Christ didn't stay in hell. He had victory over death, hell, and the grave. He resurrected on the third day. Of course, that we know. That would, belief in that death, burial, and resurrection is what brings salvation today. But you know, he was down in hell. He visited and preached to the souls in hell. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now that's in the future. They're not down there now, but they're going to be cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That's going to happen. So even the angels get placed in hell until the final the final getting rid of hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, fear not them which is able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that that's able to destroy both body and soul in hell? When I was little, I was taught that that was the devil. I was taught that the devil lived in hell, and he was down there with a pitchfork, in a red suit with a pitchfork, waiting for you to show up so he could poke you in the backside for all eternity and torment you. But you know what? That's God. God can send you to hell, and God will send you to hell if you have not been saved by grace through faith in this dispensation. If you don't have your faith placed in the right thing, he'll drop right into hell. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, I am he that liveth and was dead, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. It's not Satan that controls the gates of hell, my friends. It's God Almighty. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that has the keys of hell and death. God is a loving God, but God is not going to put up with unrighteousness in his heaven. If you have not placed your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection in this dispensation, that's what it takes. If you haven't put your faith in the right place, then God will send you to hell. There's verse after verse after verse in the Bible to verify that. There's no doubt that God loves you, that God wants to save you, that God wants you to have eternal life with him, that God wants you to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, all those things. But there's no doubt also that God will drop you right into hell if you don't. If you're not saved, God will just pop you right down into hell, hold you there until the day of judgment, and then you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. I don't know how more plainly to put that. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Yeah, I love Jesus. 16 says not to focus on sin, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, your relationship with Jesus Christ, I hope that relationship is based on his death, burial, and resurrection there. I love Jesus, instead of just I loving Jesus and Jesus loving me, and let's all have to get together and have a Jesus love in and ask Jesus into our heart and let Jesus be the Lord of our life. I hope that you're putting your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the payment that he has made for your sin, so that your sins are forgiven and you accept that payment through faith. And when you do that, then God won't drop your soul into hell. I hope you're understanding how a soul is saved there. I love Jesus. I love Jesus too, but you know what? It's not because of any other reason other than, you know what? He made salvation available to me by his grace through my faith in his payment for my sins. I deserve to go to hell just as you do. I love Jesus 16. We all deserve to burn in hell for an eternity. Only through his grace and mercy are we saved. Let's go back to the outline. Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never... Hell and destruction are never full. Never full. You can give the gospel to somebody 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. You might say it... Who knows how many times you'll say it if you're actively trying to evangelize. How many times you'll say it by the time you die. And you know what? Hell and destruction are never full. There's always going to be those who don't believe. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. So, you know, hell's gotten bigger. When Jesus took paradise captive and took paradise up to heaven, hell got bigger. So those, we do believe in heaven. We do believe in hell. And number 8, we do believe in judgment. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, Paul says. This is our apostle. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and this is the second coming, this is his coming to judge the earth, to set up the earthly kingdom, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Well, what else is involved in that? Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. So when Jesus comes, hell gets brought up to be judged. Those who are in hell get judged, and it stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth that are raised up from their thrones. And all. So it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if your name's I Love Jesus 16. It doesn't matter if your name's Saddam Hussein. It doesn't matter if your name's George Bush 1, 2, 3, or 4. You're going to be judged if you have not been saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and your faith in that payment. You are going to be judged. What happens when you're judged? Look at second. Well, I was already there. Look at Revelation chapter 20, in verse 14. What happens to those? What happens to hell? What happens to death at the end when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom? When after the 1,000-year reign, Revelation chapter and verse 20 and verse 14, hell and death get cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. I think I had some verses. I must have done some with them. But you know what? The Antichrist gets thrown into the lake of fire also. Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire. If you're in hell, you then will get thrown into the lake of fire, along with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. You know, it's not a pretty picture. That's not where you want to end up. So we do believe in heaven. We do believe in hell. We do believe in eternal judgment. And we do believe, number 9, in Paul, the Apostle Paul, our Apostle. Look at Romans, chapter 11, and verse 13. We believe that Paul was given what was called the revelation of the mystery by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was given the information for us as Gentiles in this dispensation of the grace of God. Let's take a look at some verses here. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify not myself, but Paul magnified his office. His office, his position, that Jesus had revealed information to him that had not previously been made known or was available to anyone else. So it was a position that he magnified, and we need to do that also. We don't worship Paul. But we do understand that he's the one that was given the information. He's the one that has placed the information on the paper, on the pages, in your Bible, that you can access that information which the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to know. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, Paul says, and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Teaching the Gentiles exactly what to do. Teaching doctrine. Teaching them what to believe and how to be saved. 2 Timothy 1:11 says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Do you see that Paul is the one who... Well, Terry McLean was just here. Do you see where Paul was the one that was given the ministry to to the Gentiles? Not Peter and his gang, not anybody else. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to the Gentiles during his earthly ministry. We believe that Paul was given information specific to us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3:10. We also believe that Paul is the wise master builder. And God gave grace to him as a wise master builder. And Paul lays a foundation. We build on that foundation. And we need to be careful how we do that. We need to make sure that we use Pauline doctrine to build upon a Pauline foundation. That is what's not understood by so much of Christianity today. They take a Pauline foundation. They believe in grace, salvation by grace through faith, and then they want to speak in tongues. Then they want to work miracles. Then they want to be back there in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. They want to be doing the Great Commission. They want to be doing all these things, just like I Love Jesus 16. They want to follow Jesus when we're told specifically by Paul, be ye followers of me as I am a follower of Jesus. Well, let's find out how Paul followed Jesus and then do that. That's what we're told to do. That's what we're told to do. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. For that by revelation, Paul says, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. That way you can understand his knowledge in the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Those things which were not revealed previously to Acts chapter 9. That's where we find the first revealing of the mystery by the Lord Jesus Christ, giving information to the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9 and beyond. Before that, there is no body of Christ, as we're going to see. That's going to be one of the attacks on dispensational beliefs, that there was a body of believers that were in the same body of believers as those prior to Acts chapter 9. My friends, I can guarantee you that that is not, in fact, the case. That verse 6 says that the Gentiles may be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That is the gospel of the grace of God, where Paul was made a minister according to the grace given to him by the effectual working of his power unto Paul, who was less than the least of all saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, those things which you can go to the Old Testament and not find. You can go to the books dealing with Israel's tribulation doctrine and not find anything about salvation by grace through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, Paul says, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This was not information that was known by the prophets. We also believe in the revelation of the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul. We believe that it was given to him specifically. It wasn't given to Peter. It wasn't given by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. It wasn't spoken of by Ezekiel or Isaiah or any of the prophets in the Old Testament. There was not a word breathed of the revelation of the mystery anywhere in the Old Testament book up until Acts chapter 9. That's what we believe. Romans chapter 16 verse 25 tells us, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul says. Paul calls it my gospel. In the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Not just any old which way that we want to. Not just any which way we feel like. We don't just go to any verse in the Bible, pull it out, says that sounds really nice. And we don't preach Christ that way. We preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. But we now know that Paul was given the revelation of the mystery. That's where we get our information from. And Romans 11:25 says, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. That's why we want to learn exactly what is contained in the mystery. Don't be ignorant of what is in Paul's doctrine, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's part of the mystery, by the way. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Until God is done dealing with Gentiles in this dispensation of the grace of God, until we meet the Lord in the air, which is found in 1 Thessalonians, until we're out of here in what's commonly called the rapture, that is when God is then going to be done with dealing with the Gentiles. That's when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Until then, Israel has been blinded. Blinded, my friend. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 19 says, Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It was a gospel that was not given to Moses. It's a gospel that Noah didn't know. It's a gospel that Abraham hadn't been given. It's a gospel that Jesus didn't speak of. Peter never preached this gospel. It was made known to Paul, the mystery gospel, something that had not been known since ages past, since the foundation of the world. Colossians 1:26 says, even the mystery, which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God, Colossians 1:27, would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is something, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the body of Christ. You, when you're saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get to be baptized, not with water, but rather by the Holy Spirit into Christ's body. And then you, that's part of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You get placed in Christ, Christ in you. You become part of the one body of Christ. That is the church, the body of Christ. We also believe that God has two people doing two different programs on this earth. Numbers chapter 24, verse 19 says, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. Out of Jacob, that's Israel. Israel's going to have dominion, and shall remaineth in the city here on earth. Micah 4:8 says, and now, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Who's that speaking of? That's speaking of Israel. Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Jerusalem, those are the believers. Those are the believers, the little flock. That's the church in the wilderness. That's the church at Jerusalem. That is Israel, my friends. They shall have an earthly dominion. The kingdom shall come to them. In Zechariah 8, verse 8, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem here right on earth, and it shall be and they shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So there's the first people that we believe that God is dealing with. Israel. Israel of the Bible. That's 95% of your Bible, and we believe that God is dealing with them, or has dealt with them in the past, rather, has now set them aside, but will deal with them again in the future, after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, Romans 11:25. And they are in a program of earthly dominion. That has always been the case. There's never been anybody in the Old Testament expecting to go to heaven. You never find Peter expecting to go to heaven. It's always been an earthly dominion program. We, on the other hand, are not an earthly dominion people. We are going to heaven. If you're saved, you get to go to heaven, because Colossians 3:1 tells you, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Where would that be? That's the third heaven, my friends. We're in his body. We need to seek the same place that he's at. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, not talking in tongues, not doing healings like Benny Hinn, but we have spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In heavenly places where we're going, we have all spiritual blessings waiting there for us. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we have been raised up together and made to sit together, not on this earth, but rather in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. For don't you know, when you're saved, you get placed in his body. You get placed in Christ Jesus. So Colossians 3:2 then tells us to set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. So we believe that there are two peoples: Israel, the earthly dominion people; us, the church, the body of Christ, the heavenly dominion people. We also believe we have two gospels for the two peoples. And the two Gospels are, in fact, different. This is where you need to have your King James Authorized Version. This is where you're going to find out that the newer versions, the newer perverted versions, may I say, and they have deleted the deity of Christ in so many places. They've deleted diluted the importance of the mystery information in so many places. And here's another place of so much importance that you will not find in your NIV, your New American Standard. Galatians chapter 2, 7. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. You have a gospel of the uncircumcision given to Paul, a gospel of circumcision given to Peter. You find two different gospels in one verse in your King James Authorized Bible in Galatians 2:7. For verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of this circumcision, so Peter's going to Israel, the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, and here comes the agreement that's made, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, perceive the grace that was given unto Paul, they gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that Paul and Barnabas should go to the heathen. You and me, folks, we're heathen. We're Gentiles. There is no other thing in this in the world today. The Israel's been set aside, we just found out. We also know that there is neither Jew nor Greek. We're all heathen, so our information, our gospel, is found in the writings of Paul and Paul alone, because they were the ones that should go to the heathen, the Gentiles. Who did James, Peter, and John go to? Who did they go to? Did they go to the heathen? Did they go to the Gentiles? Did they have the saving information for you and me today? No, they went unto the circumcision. They went unto believing Israel. They went unto the little flock, those who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that is where that ends. So there's the basic tenets of Mid-Acts belief, that you're going to rightly divide the word of truth. Mid-Acts Pauline, dispensational right division of a King James Bible. Those are the things that we believe. That's not everything we believe, obviously. I cannot put it all in one lesson, obviously, but that's an overview of the things that we believe. And you see, our beliefs are not so far away from fundamental Christianity today. We believe in a gospel. We believe in the God. We believe in a Trinity. We believe in heaven and hell. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. A lot of things are the same, but where the two tracks separate is where do you draw a line according to dispensational belief. Everybody is dispensational to a degree. You need to understand that. Even Catholics are dispensational to a degree. They're not back there trying to talk with God in the garden, and they're not building arcs. But you need to understand, here's the battleground. Where do you draw the line? And that's where we think that we have a little bit of a head start on some other folks. We know that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 was given the revelation of the mystery.